Well, here we come to Acts, and we'll dive right in. So I want to start out with just an overview. The author's Luke, and this is the second in a two-part series, first being the Gospel of Luke. And they really go together, where the Gospel of Luke ends, the book of Acts begins. This is a historical narrative, and you need to keep that in mind as you're reading through it. The church is being formed, and there aren't normal things happening. So you can't go to Acts and think that everything is normal for today. It's an account of the Holy Spirit. So when I think of that common title, the Acts of the Apostles, I think it's more appropriate for it to be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one you see moving, directing, guiding, and causing everybody to believe. So we're going to see tongues, healings, casting out demons, signs and wonders. All of those were authentications of apostolic revelation, and that's not normative for today, as I mentioned. So where there's ambiguity in Acts and there's clarity in the epistles, always go to those epistles and look at that clarity in the epistles to help you understand what's going on in Acts. An overview, so in the first chapter, we have an introduction. It's that promise from Christ that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and then his ascension into heaven. And then we get into chapters 2 through 7, where it's an early ministry in Jerusalem, where you'll see power going out. You'll see the church's fellowship. You'll see persecution start. And then in 8 through 12, the gospel starts to go into Judea and Samaria, with Paul being converted. Peter is very active in this section with ministering. And you'll see the first church in Antioch outside of Jerusalem. And then we get into 13 through 20, which are the missionary journeys of Paul, as he's traveling out to areas where Christ has never been preached. And then finally, 21 through 28, where Paul is preaching in Jerusalem, he's arrested, and he's carried off to Rome, and that's where we end. It's helpful to understand some of the context that this narrative takes place in. The red lines are Roman roads. There were 50,000 miles of Roman roads. Some of them are still being used. They were amazingly made. And when I look at this, I think, wow, God, you ordained them to build a network on which your gospel could propagate. Because without these roads, I don't think the gospel, Paul could have carried them so far. And look, you'll see a lot of names that you probably recognize. On here is Thessalonica, Smyrna, Ephesus, Iconium, Tarsus, Antioch. It's a little hard to read, but those were the major cities along these routes. And so you know that Paul was following these routes, and he was walking on these Roman roads in order to carry the gospel. And so I thought that was good to understand that context, that God used those Roman roads in order to propagate his gospel. And God redeems all technology, right? He's in the process of taking everything that man's doing, and he's redeeming it for his glory and for our good. Now, one thing I will mention, it's hard to see, but this is Corinth. And there's a little passageway here. And going down around here was very dangerous because these are treacherous waters. They said that if you go down here, you should have your will written out. You should be ready to die. And so people wanted to go through here. It was faster and it was cheaper. So Corinth was a place where there were a lot of transients and there was a lot of wealth, because a lot of commerce came through. And that's not a wholesome environment often, where you have transient people and you have a lot of wealth. And so Corinth, we know, it was very corrupt. And so you see, at one point, Paul's going to go there, and he's going to minister, and he's going to see fruit. But I think it was a good anecdote to keep in mind as you're thinking about Corinth. So let's jump into the book. We start out, and we see Christ, and we read, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And this is a picture that Luke had ended with, is that picture of Christ giving the apostles the last commands and being ascended into heaven. And it's kind of striking. The first thing that Christ is telling them here to do is to wait. You know, they've come through 3 years of training, they've seen the resurrection, and suddenly Christ says, okay, now just wait. And this is something God often has for his saints, is to wait upon him, because it's not your work that makes the difference. And that's what you see over and over again in Acts. The people who are doing the work, that's not what is the power. The power is the Holy Spirit. The power is God. And you're also going to see that prayer is a key part of that, because when you're praying, you're moving the hand of God. You know, prayer is often underappreciated. We need to value prayer. It gives us that communion with God, and it helps us to have our hearts aligned to his and to do things like waiting upon him for him to move. The next picture we have is what I think is the theme, and a good summary of the book is Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So there's that progression. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to proceed to Judea and Samaria, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. So that's an opening picture. Any comments or questions at this point? All right. Well, let's keep going. So here's a picture of that power being poured out. It was on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover, and it was a Sunday. And God does many wonderful things on Sunday. He sanctifies that day by doing these wonderful things. And we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house and where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I think it's notable that it filled the whole house, and yet it was given individually. We see that fire-like presence sat on each one. The fruit is that they're speaking, and those two things are often joined together. They're always joined together, is that moving of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and speaking. And they spoke known languages, and this ties back to that overarching theme that this witness is going to be carried to the ends of the earth. So here God is enabling his people to speak of him to the ends of the earth. One of the things you're going to see is that no one is saved in Acts without having the gospel told them. Not even Paul. We're going to see that. Paul needed to hear the gospel from a person and then be saved. So this is notable. So the first thing Peter does after this is in verse 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So here's Peter now, in contrast to him hiding in the upper room, fearing and cowering. Here he's proclaiming boldly who Christ is. So let's go on to the next picture that we see. It's the fellowship that develops. So many people were gathered into the church, about 3,000, it says. And then we get a picture of the fellowship of that early church in 41 through 43. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there's a rapid expansion in this early church, and they started practicing some very, very essential things. Do you see what they started to do? They were listening to the Word of God. They were enjoying fellowship with one another. They were enjoying communion and the breaking of bread, and they were praying together. These are vital practices. These are not just random things that have been pieced together. These are vital practices, essentials for every Christian life. And right at the start, you see them doing it. And I think that this is a pattern that we need to follow. Any comments before I move on? All right, well, the next picture we have after that peace and fellowship that they were enjoying is some persecution. So the they here is Peter and John, and I'll read this for you. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So this is the first time they're placed in jail for preaching about Christ. And it's notable. This is a fulfillment of what Christ promised, right? If the world hates Christ, it will hate you if you follow him. Persecution is promised to every Christian, so we should not be surprised. And we see that they rejoice in this. And one thing I'll note is you can tell a lot about a person by who their enemies are. If their enemies all hate God, they're probably good people. They're probably following Christ and they're living for Christ. The next verse after this, number 4, we read, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So here we see the continued growth, the continued progress, even in the light of persecution. So isn't that true that often as Satan tries to persecute and crush Christ's church, it only expands more and more? over and over again, you see that pattern of men trying to halt the progress of God. And it's like God takes his saints and he puts them right up against the gates of hell to press on it and shake it. God is not passive in this book. He's very active and he is pursuing people and he's pursuing the tearing down of Satan's kingdom. Over and over again, we'll see that. So one of the things we see them doing shortly after this, the next day, actually, so they were thrown into prison. The next day, they're examined. They're warned not to preach, and then they return to the church, and what they do is really important. They pray for boldness, and that was a fitting response in persecution. They were asking God, please uphold us and help us, and God answers that in 31, where we read, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And then we jump to 5:1-3, where we have that picture of the holy demands of God upon his people. And this is important to keep in mind. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So Ananias and Sapphira were conspiring to deceive the apostles, to deceive the Holy Spirit, and they're killed for it. And other people hear about it, and they get afraid. And you would think, well, that's not good for the growth of the church. That's going to scare people away. Indeed, it did scare people. In 11, we read, so great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. And the wrong people were afraid then to enter. They knew that God is a holy God. He had righteous demands on his people. And if you tread on holy things without a holy heart, you endanger yourself. And so it kept back some people from entering into the fellowship, but it didn't keep back all of them. So we read in 13 and 14, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So it had this dividing effect. That hearing of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira had a dividing effect. Some people were scared away, and others were still added. The next picture we get in verses 17 through 20 is another picture of persecution. And I think this is very striking because of what God tells them to do at the end. So I'll read it for you. Note what God tells them to do at the end. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Remember, I told you God often put his people right up against the gates of hell, and they're almost rattling it. Here, Peter and John are supposed to go out back into the temple, out into the courts, and speak again. The very thing that they were thrown into prison for, God tells them, okay, go back there and do it. And I think it's almost comical. You see the Sadducees gathering in the morning while Paul or Peter is out there preaching, and they get the men together, and then they send the guard to go get Peter. Guard comes back and says, everything's locked up, but they're not there. I don't know what's happened. And then somebody comes in and says, guys, they're out in the temple preaching. And it's just a demonstration of God's power and showing the folly of man, because God is at work here and he is not going to be stopped. So what happens is Peter and John return to the council. They're asked to come in. The people who go out to get them are afraid of the people, of getting stoned. And so it sounds like they're saying, Peter, would you please come into the council and talk to us? But the council decides to beat him and then let him go. And then we read in 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they were rejoicing in suffering for Christ, and that's a good reminder. Very consistent theme that you'll see as you go through Acts. We then come to 6. The diaconate is established. 7 men full of the Holy Spirit are appointed to wait tables. And we're given insight into the primary duties of a shepherd. And so I'll read Acts 6, 2 through 4 for you. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I want to ask you a question. When you think of the things you value most in your pastor, what are they? Are they administrative skills? Are they eloquence of speech or lofty vision statements? Never think of your pastor as a CEO. That is not the job of a pastor. And I think many in our day and age fall into that trap. Pastors are spiritual leaders. They're spiritual warriors. They're called to wage a battle in heavenly places. And here you see one of the key things that they are called to do is pray. Remember, pastors are to take the word of God and present it to stony hearts. They can't change that heart. That is their calling, is to present the gospel to stony hearts, and it's up to God to change that heart. So when you think of what you value in a pastor, make sure it involves prayer. Make sure it involves the ministry of the word, because these are the essentials. Without these, that spiritual warfare it's going to be defeat. It's not going to be triumph. So one of the 7 that's chosen is Stephen, and we're going to read more about him in the next chapter. Any comments or questions before we jump into Stephen's account? So here again is persecution. Stephen's the first martyr. We see him in this chapter speaking very clearly, a full testimony of working with Moses and Abraham, and he ends by really indicting the Sadducees and cutting them to the heart. Saul, when you're thinking about this, think of Saul, because Saul was not just passive and at the peripheries. Saul was trained by Gamaliel. He was in Jerusalem, and Saul would be very aware of everything that was happening here. And so Saul was likely in the midst of this, stirring up anger. You know his personality from reading so much about him. He was there stirring things up. And so he probably ratcheted up the intensity to the point where they wanted to stone Stephen. So we read in 59 through 60, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So does anybody remember what he's looking at when he prays this? He's looking at Christ. What's Christ's posture? Does anybody remember that? Is he seated at the right hand of God? He's standing. Why do you stand? I think it was to greet Stephen. I think Christ was attentive, concerned about Stephen. He was watching over Stephen. He was caring for Stephen. He was listening to Stephen. Stephen prayed a prayer here. He said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." The "them" would have included Saul. And as we read later on, what's going to happen to Saul? Little does Saul know that he's going to be converted. When's the next time Christ is going to appear to somebody in this book? Yeah. Here, there's a link between Stephen and Saul here that I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see. Here's Stephen petitioning for Saul, and God's going to act, save Saul, and transform the world. It's beautiful. And I think Stephen's prayer here is an important piece of it. So at this point, we have some persecution developing. We have easily 10,000 believers in Jerusalem. The Pharisees are growing in their severity of their response to the gospel. But you also have pictures of great unity and peace amongst God's people. So we're going to transition now into this next phase, and it's more of a pushing out of the gospel. It's a time of persecution. So you're going to see Saul come down on people, and it's going to scatter them into Judea and Samaria. Does somebody want to read for me 8:1? Can I have a volunteer to read 8:1? Andy? So we see the believers, as that persecution is coming down, the believers spread out, and this is God's plan. The apostles stay there to continue the ministry. One of the ones that went out was Philip. And we read in verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." So what happens in Samaria is marvelous. The word of God is received. The Samaritans believe, and there's great fruit. Peter and John hear about it, and they go down there, and they come and pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on those people. And God answers that prayer, and that showed them that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, but here God was doing the same thing for them. There is one church, and that over and over and over again is shown in this book of Acts. So the apostles witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit, and that showed them that God's saving grace was not just for the Jews, it was also for the Samaritans. But also the Samaritans knew that they were under apostolic authority, right? Because it took Peter and John coming down there, praying for them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. And then we get to, I should have showed this earlier. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they'd come down, prayed that they might, for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened. And then we come to Philip. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So understand what Philip's mindset could have been. He went down to Samaria, and he was seeing great fruit. He was seeing God's Spirit poured out. He was seeing people converted. And the Holy Spirit says, okay, now I want you to go to a desert. I want you to go into the middle of nowhere. And God didn't say, because of this. He just said, go to the desert. That's sometimes what God asks you to do. That's walking by faith. There was no reason for Philip to think that there'd be any people down there to minister to. And if you read some of the other translations, it sounds like he's asking him to go down there in the middle of the day on a desert road. How in the world could you have any hope of having anybody down there in the middle of the day on a desert road? But that's what God wants him to do, and he obeys. So he's leaving a thriving ministry, and he goes down there, and at just the right time he arrives to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. God is amazing. He is so amazing. When there is somebody who really wants to hear God, God answers. God has never lost any of his sheep. He will send people to the farthest reaches at just the right time with just the right message. And that's what you see in this testimony of the Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip gets down there. He sees the caravan, and he's told to go catch up to it and talk. And the Ethiopian eunuch asks him, what am I reading here in Isaiah? And Philip opened his mouth, beginning of the scripture, preached Jesus, and then he was saved. So remember what I said earlier is nobody is saved in Acts without having the gospel preached to them. Here's an example. It took the preaching of Philip to this Ethiopian eunuch. Even though the Ethiopian eunuch had Isaiah, Philip had to go down there and talk to him. And after the Ethiopian eunuch's baptized, Philip's transported, and we don't hear anything else about the Ethiopian eunuch. But remember, God can reach every person that needs to be reached. Nobody is outside his grasp. I should have showed this earlier. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered him, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the eunuch was saved. Then we come to chapter 9, and this is where Saul is converted. And it's significant. Luke covers it three times. And the context is Saul is on the move. He's gotten credentials to lock Christians up. He's going to Damascus. Christ confronts him and tells him to go to Ananias. And remember, God uses people to spread his message. So here we read, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And it's helpful to include the other account. So here's the account of Paul's conversion from Acts 22, 14 through 16. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Ananias was given in the gospel, telling him to cast himself on Christ for salvation. And here you see that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's baptized and saved. So that's really striking that even the Apostle Paul had to hear from Ananias, a man, the gospel. And it's also a reminder that God can use the weak things of the world to do amazing things. I don't know much about Ananias. I don't know anybody does. But God used him, and he can accomplish wonderful things through us, weak and weary as we are. Next, I want to go through the timeline with Paul's conversion, because I want to fold in some of the testimony from Galatians, because if you just read through Acts, you don't get the fact that Paul was in a desert for 3 years. So in Galatians we read, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus." So every apostle was taught directly by Christ, was called directly by Christ. And here Paul was, he was in Arabia, and in the subsequent sections it says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." It sounds like he was in the desert for 3 years, and he was being taught. He was being instructed. And also, as you think about Paul, you have to think about him in every way the same as Peter. He was an apostle in every way, with the same authorities and credentials as Peter. So he had that same relationship with Christ. He goes to see Peter, and there is a trip to Jerusalem where he sees nobody else but Peter and James. And you can imagine the conversation they had, testifying of all the wonderful things that they'd seen and heard, just delighting in Christ. Peter could have shared the transfiguration and details on the resurrection of Christ that he beheld. I mean, it would have been a wonderful conversation to eavesdrop on. I think this is helpful in understanding the timeline with Paul here, because he didn't immediately go about the ministry. There was a time in the desert after he was converted. So then we come to 9:28 through 29, where we read, "So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." So Paul had made his way to Jerusalem, and after some work convincing them, he is changed. The church accepts him, and he's down there speaking boldly. So his boldness is coming out, and he's stirring up people in Jerusalem and causing some tensions for the church. And he's stirring up more and more strife, and it comes to a point where the brethren send him to Tarsus for a time. There was so much contention in Jerusalem, it sounds like they say, "Okay, Paul, you've got to go back to Tarsus and let us have some peace for right now." Because we read, "When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So Paul leaves and goes to Tarsus for a while, and then the church has a time of peace. Paul was quite a character in how he stirred things up, and very aggressive with his pursuit of gospel purposes. Any comments or questions at this point? David?
Maybe it was just the time for the church to say, "Okay, we're going to take these things that you said and try to implement them, but you're still stirring so much stuff up that they can't get anything done?
I don't know. I know the other apostles would have been there. Peter would have been there. Peter would have been helping to keep order. There is a place for boldness, but there's a time also for wisdom. And, you know, if I were in China right now, I'd be keeping a low profile. So, Ron, did you have?
You got a guy who attempt to kill him, and then send him away. They were more concerned with his well and what he was doing.
Yeah, that could very well be. Because you see that later on when they say, please don't go back to Jerusalem. You're going to be killed. Yeah. Yeah. So that'd be a good point.
So you mentioned the China situation that's happening right now.
Should we be keeping a low profile in situation?
I don't think there's any one answer. It requires wisdom and discernment.
Sure.
You see, like the persecution spread the gospel. And so people were clearly fleeing that persecution. And I think that's a good precedent for let's try to live peaceable lives before all men and run to where we can live peaceably. And also ask yourself, where is God moving? And let's go to that place. Because if there's nothing but stony hearts, you might labor in vain for a while, and there might be fruit that you could bear in another place. Oh, Allison?
Hmm.
Yeah. No. Yeah. 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 That's glorious. Were there other comments? Yeah. I guess the consistent thing is they were always praying. Yeah. So I want to jump to 10:1, Cornelius. We read, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So like the eunuch, here's a devout man. He's got a tender heart towards God, and God is going to take his message through people. Cornelius is told to send men to fetch Peter, and Peter, being a Jew, would not enter a Gentile's home. It was forbidden. They would never do that. But Peter has a vision, and he's told to eat unclean animals, and he's told what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So here we see Peter going down. Now Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So the men show up, and Peter's thinking about this vision, and he realizes, oh, the Gentiles are not unclean. I can go with them. And in verse 23, we read that Peter goes back to them, and Peter preaches the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit descends and works. And we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard, and this is back at Cornelius' house, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So Peter understood that the Gentiles are clean, and that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well. And that explained his dream. In 18 or 11:18, we read, "When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, and they said, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" And this section ends with a picture of the church in Antioch. So this is Judea and Samaria. The gospel's expanding, and here's the final picture is the church in Antioch. And what do? They're caring for the church in Jerusalem because Agabus had prophesied that there'd be a drought. And here that new church in Antioch is going to send gifts back to Jerusalem to support. So you see a unity even amongst various churches that has developed. So we'll now shift our attention to 12, where we're going to see Herod and we'll see Herod reaching out his hand to strike God's church, God's chosen, God's elect, and he is dealt with. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So this is the first apostle that's martyred. It's James. And he also plans to strike Peter. And they go and they arrest Peter. And you see, while Peter is in prison sleeping, the church is praying. And this reminded me of that picture in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter's there sleeping also. So Peter's sleeping in the prison here, and the church is praying for him. It says, "Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Many applications could be drawn from this about prayer and the need for prayer. But the result is Peter is freed and Herod is killed. And this brought to my mind Psalm 2:1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So over and over again, you see strong men, worldly leaders rise up, try to crush God's church, but they end up being destroyed. It is guaranteed. You cannot go up against God's anointed. You can't go up against Christ. You can't touch his people without incurring his wrath. It's a fit reminder that our God in heaven rules and he cares and he defends his sheep. At this point, the church has gone to the Judea, Samaria, and it's about to be launched into the farthest ends of the world. The goal is Rome, the center of all world government at the time. So we'll now transition from pictures in Judea and Samaria into the missionary journeys of Paul, if there are no questions or comments. So in 16:6-10, we read, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel." So a picture of Paul trying to move, carry the gospel wherever he can. He tries to go into Asia. He's forbidden by the Holy Spirit. He tries to go into Bithynia, but he's forbidden. And he keeps trying. He's a very persistent man. And eventually he has a dream, and it's Macedonia, and he goes there. And he goes there quickly. They ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Some people have said that that's normally a five-day journey, so it sounds like God was working in their favor to expedite this. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So Paul's in this new city, and there's no picture of a synagogue. They're not going to the synagogue, and that's kind of unusual for Paul. So they go out to where prayer is being made, where people are being gathered. And what's also striking is it doesn't sound like there's any men out there. And he just finds Lydia. Lydia's a businesswoman. She's in the business of selling purple, and she's listening. She's heeding, and God works to change her heart. And one of the first things that comes out of her is hospitality. This is a reminder that as Christians, we need to be hospitable. We need to be welcoming people into our homes and taking care of God's people. So let's jump on. So the next thing we see is a little later on. Paul and Silas are in prison. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. So in that same city where Lydia was, they'd gotten into trouble because there was a slave girl. And Paul said he got frustrated with her because she was mocking him. And he said, depart. He told the demon to depart from her, and that took away a guy's livelihood. And Paul and Silas end up in prison. And you might be thinking, not again, they're in prison, what's going to happen? But remember, if you envision Paul chained to a guard, you should be praying for the guard, right? Because Paul is going to preach, and he's going to be joyful no matter what. And so that's what you see with this jailer. So the first thing, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're not at all worried. It doesn't sound like they're concerned. They are praising God. And the other thing to note is the prisoners were listening to them. So they were testifying of Christ in the middle of it. And then we read, and he brought them out. And this is the jailer. And the jailer was converted here. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So that jailer who was taking care of Christ, or taking care of Paul, is here converted, and now he has Paul as a guest in his home. Who but God could orchestrate such wonderful, wonderful things? We don't need to be anxious about anything. I mean, that's a real truth. Be anxious for nothing. God is able to redeem every single thing in your life. You need to trust him. You need to do what he commands. You need to do the hard things. You need to be praying. You need to be reading his word. But God takes care of his children. Now let's jump to 18, where we see Paul in Corinth. And remember, that was a pretty vile city. Here they're preaching Christ. The Jews blaspheme Christ. And we see Paul's response. So I'll read, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And then a little later on in verse 5, we read, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. So that picture of shaking the dust off is the Jews, when they were in a Gentile land and were entering back into their Jewish land, they didn't want any of that defiling Gentile dust to get on their dust. And so they shook it off. And here's a picture of Paul wanting to utterly separate himself. Now, the application could be to our hearts. We don't want the dust of worldly thinking sticking to our hearts. That's one area where we can say we are going to shake the dust of the world off of our hearts. We want hearts that are pure, undefiled, reserved for Christ and Christ alone. The thoughts of the world can defile us. They can come in and harm us. So we have to be constantly shaking off that dust in order to be pursuing Christ. But I want to go on because this is really amazing. And he departed from there. So he just told them, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm not going to minister to you anymore. And what does he do? How far does he get? And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he walks out one door down, and he enters in to this other house. And then read this. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Remember I said that it's like Christ takes his saints right up to the gates of hell and shakes them? And that's the picture I have here, is Paul is right next to the synagogue, and he wasn't there just a few days. He was there 18 months. He was there 18 months ministering, and how that must have infuriated them, especially with their leader having become a Christian. So here's a picture of God's triumph, right? So we'll jump to 21. Paul is told to return to Jerusalem, but he's warned by Agabus, the prophet, that he'll be arrested. And here's the warning. When he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus the Holy Spirit, says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Paul knows he's going back there and he's going to be bound. But this is God's intention. This is God's will. So he goes and he preaches. He's treated like a terrorist. He's arrested by the Sanhedrin. He's passed from them to the governor Felix, to Festus, to Agrippa. And what was the charge against him? He was claiming Christ as the Messiah, and he was resting all his hope in Christ. No one finds fault in him. And Paul appeals to Caesar, and with that, he gets a military protection and is ushered to Rome. I just love that picture of him being protected by hundreds of Roman soldiers as he travels to Rome. It's like God is putting his arm around him, taking him where he wants to go. And you see him on the island of Malta. Paul was essentially in charge of all of the people of that ship. He's the reason everybody was saved, and he's the one who's telling them what to do. I mean, Paul was being shielded by these Romans, and he's being taken care of this whole way to Rome. So the book concludes with a picture of Paul ministering unhindered and teaching Christ, no one forbidding him. And I think this is such a beautiful, beautiful picture, and we should meditate on it. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So this gospel is moving forward against the gates of hell. The gates of hell are falling, falling, falling as it progresses because of the power of God. So one thing I'll close with is this. Over and over again, you see the power of the gospel. It is so essential. You see it in the Ethiopian eunuch and Paul and Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer. We all saw these things where there's testimony given about Christ, and Christ uses that to save the heart. So be bold in your witness and tell people about Christ. Well, any comments or questions? Let's close. Oh, Lord, we bow before you, our great God, our King, the lover of our souls and the one we love. Thank you for this testimony. It invigorates us. It grows our love for you, seeing how you care for your sheep. Lord, help us to be a praying people. Help us to be a people who are shaking off the dust of the world from our hearts and walking holy lives. Lord, work in us. Use us for the testimony of Christ to the world around us, we pray. In Christ's name we ask, amen.